Welcome to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church in Donaldson, Arkansas. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching in our regular Sunday morning service.
Good morning. Good to be back among you and to be back in the pulpit again. I think that's the longest period of time I've gone and not preached for the last, since 1990, I think. But anyway, enjoyed the time off, and good to be back in the church today. I hope you'll be praying for us this morning. Had a good song service. Appreciate the prayer and Brother Dan's comments. I have been using my time in a good way. I still want to use my gift in whatever way I can. I'm enjoying not being the pastor. That's one thing I do want to step down from. You, many of you have retired in your work, and you understand that. But I'm writing another book, so I'm spending a lot of time every morning in my study working on another book. So I plan to continue in the ministry and using the gift God gave me in whatever way He directs me, and preaching here and maybe other places. So pray for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Acts. This book has been on my mind over the last few weeks. And I think it's important for us to understand the place of the book of Acts, why it's in there, and its purpose in there. Of course, the word Acts means the Acts of the Apostles. It concerns the things that they did immediately following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was written by Luke, the beloved physician that traveled many times with the Apostle Paul. He was an eyewitness of those things. He also wrote, of course, the Gospel of Luke, and it bridges a gap between the Old Testament church, you might call it, the Jews' church, and the New Testament church. And what it does, it fills in the blank, and it are the things that went on as this as the church transitioned from the Jewish church to the Christian church. And we know that some of the people that were in the Jewish church became Christians. So it was during this time, and we need to remember this, that it is a transitional book. And so we need to understand the things that are in the book of Acts that are transitional. They are not a pattern for the New Testament church. So there were some things going on during that time that were not supposed to be a pattern or something the church was to continue in the days to come. And I think it's important, especially for there's some churches that we know that have taken some of the things from the book of Acts, and they've patterned their entire church after those transitional things that happened. And so we want to be sure that we don't fall into a place that we take some things that are just transitional and make it a permanent thing in the church. So think us about something transitional for just a moment. It means that it's when something is changing from one state to another. And it occurs when we have a new nation, or when a new nation occurs. You have temporary people in power. You have some things that the government does that are one-time events. And so just think about the transition of our nation. You know, we were under the dominion of England. And so in 1776, our founding fathers of 13 of the colonies that were in existence at that time, they wrote the Declaration of Independence and declaring themselves as 13 sovereign states, and the reason that they were doing so. And then it was signed by 56 of the founding fathers. If you recall, John Hancock wrote his name larger than anybody else's name on it. He wanted, I think he was really wanted everybody in England to know that he was on board with this thing that already caused him some damage to his personal property. We know he risked his life. Anybody that signed that document was risking their life because they were signing something, and they knew it was going to, they were going to be the ones that England was going to come after. And we know that if we kind of think about that, and the apostles, how they risked their lives during this transitional time and bringing the church into existence, the things they did. And then after that, they wrote the Bill of Rights in 1791, and the Bill of Rights was the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, and they added specific things about our personal freedoms and personal rights. You know, so the Bill of Rights includes the right to bear arms, freedom of speech, freedom of religion, all those things they added to it. And that was during the transition, coming from England, being under their sovereignty, and becoming a sovereign nation of our own. And so that's what's happening in the book of Acts, is the church is now coming out of the Jewish church, and the Lord is making this transition, and he's using certain men to do it, and he's using the apostles in the same way that we might look at some of our founding fathers, the ones that wrote the Constitution and did some of the things that they did. Now, in Hebrews 8 and 13, the Apostle Paul makes a statement there that's actually stating that very thing of how that which was old is about to decay. He was referring to the Jewish church and to the way the ceremonial law and the way that they worship God was different than the way that we worship God today. So in 8:13, he says, "In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And so the apostle was referring, and he knew very well, because he was a Jew, and he knew that this old covenant, the old way of worship, the ceremonial way of worship, was now vanishing, decaying, and it was vanishing away. This was God's purpose. It was God's plan during this transitional time. And so now we worship as a new covenant church under the new covenant. The covenant, old covenant, was established with Israel. The new covenant is established with spiritual Israel, or those who were born of the Spirit of God. Now, one thing, this is kind of a sidebar, you might say, but actually the new covenant was in existence before the old covenant was ever put in place, if you understand God's mind and purpose before the world was ever. But I'm not going to get into all that this morning. We're talking about the book of Acts right now. So let's go to the book of Acts and let's look at it. Let's kind of go through it a little bit. And I want to look at some things that were permanent and some things that were temporary in the book of Acts. And I hope as I do this morning, it's going to give you a better understanding of the book of Acts. If you want to go back and read it, you'll be able to better understand what's going on during this time. So it starts out with Luke writing it. "The former treaties have I made," and he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began," and that Theophilus means lover of God, "that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So this book begins with the 11 apostles. Of course, Judas is dead at this time. And remember, at this time, there are no organized churches. So we've got some people who have been baptized. We've got believers in Jesus Christ, but we do not have any really constituted organized churches as yet. This is going to occur during this transitional period that we're talking about today. So if you look in verse 2, he says, "Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he had, through the Holy Ghost, given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen," and it was the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus Christ had already given commandments unto the apostles what they were supposed to do after his ascension. And the things that they were supposed to do, obviously, were to set up the churches. They were supposed to establish churches. They were supposed to teach them the doctrine of the church that Christ gave to them. They were supposed to teach the practices and ordinances of the church that he had already given to them. He spoke to them through the Holy Ghost. Now we know he gave them the doctrines as he preached his own doctrines. Remember in the upper room, he taught them to wash one another's feet, the Lord's table, and all of these things. He had taught them what they were supposed to do. But they weren't supposed to start this until something first happened. And they were supposed to be anointed or overshadowed or baptized with the Holy Ghost. So none of this, they knew that they were supposed to wait until this event happened before they started to do the things that we would refer to as the transitional things in the church. Some of them are permanent, to set up the churches. Now, this thing that's going to happen is going to happen on the day of Pentecost. It's going to be the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But when he first told them that, it's obvious that they really didn't really understand what this thing was. You know, he said, "You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost." And so then they begin to ask him a question. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel again? So they think, well, this is going to be a time that, you know, we're Jews. You're going to give us the kingdom back. And he said, well, you don't understand this thing yet. So you need to just wait until this happens. So anyway, remember that this thing that the apostles are supposed to do during this transitional period is a monumental task. There's only one way that these men are going to be able to constitute these churches and to be able to preach and for people to believe. It's going to have to take some supernatural power, not just manpower. I mean, it takes supernatural power to walk into this pulpit and preach the gospel anyway. No person wants to walk up here under his own brain power and his own strength to do something like this. We want to be the Lord to be with us and to bless us, to know what to say and how to say it. And so for this purpose, there was some transitional gifts that were given to these men that we refer to as sign gifts, apostolic gifts, that were temporary. These things were not given to the church to continue in from forever through the church age. They were given to get the church moving, for people to understand that these were truly God-called men. These were men that God had chosen. And so some of these gifts are mentioned back in the book of Mark. If you go back over in the book of Mark in chapter 16, it was part of this last conversation that Jesus Christ spoke to them on earth. And you see part of his conversation here. He says, John baptized with water, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And it gives some of the red letters right here in the book of Acts. But during that same conversation, Mark records something that Jesus said that's not in the book of Acts. And he said unto them, and this is Mark 16, verse 15 through 20, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. And he's speaking to the apostles, the sign gifts that he's going to give them, temporary. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and that's exactly what happens in Acts chapter 1. And so we see that the apostles now are getting ready. They're waiting for this event. And they're getting ready to begin to constitute churches, set them up, and to do the things that God had commanded them to do. Now, all of the doctrine that you and I have today in this church, or in any truly God-called church, is given to the church through Jesus Christ and through the apostles. The apostles were the revelators of everything that Jesus Christ taught them. And so he taught them, they understood it, and they taught it to the church. We were finding over in Ecclesiastes 12 and 11 where Solomon wrote, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. Now that was given in the Old Testament, and God gave all the doctrine in the Old Testament and through to the New Testament through Jesus Christ, but he is the one shepherd through which all of the doctrine that we should believe as Christians come through. And the apostles were to do that in the very beginning of the church. Now, we understand that if it's one shepherd, it was Jesus Christ. It wasn't Brigham Young or Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or any of the other people who have claimed to be apostles of Jesus Christ. We still have the same apostles today that we had in that day. I love it. Elder Harold Stumbaugh brought that up one time. He said, we still have the same apostles. And we really do. Because no one has the qualifications to be an apostle anymore. And we're going to look at that here in just a second, why we still have the same apostles. So anyway, they were staying at Jerusalem. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. They asked the question. Jesus gave them the answer. So they're waiting for this event to happen. And so we see that something very special happens in the first chapter of the book of Acts. They met together in verse 14. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So they all, after the ascension of Christ, they all come together. And they're going to begin to pray, and they want to find out, you know, they want to be together, and they're waiting for this event to occur. And they're praying together, and there's about 120 of them, it says. And certainly this is something that was a special time for them to meet together in prayer. This could be a pattern for us. I think if there's a special occasion for the church and we feel like that we should meet together collectively to pray, it is a good thing for a church to do that. We know that later on they met together when Peter was in prison, and they met to pray for Peter that he would be released. And the Lord answered the prayer, and Peter shows up at the gate, knocking on the gate. And they couldn't believe that he was there, but that their prayers were answered. So this is something that we could certainly do as a church if we felt that there was a time to do it. So they meet here and they're praying. And the Apostle Peter, as he always was, very impetuous, he realizes that there's something written back in the book of Psalms to take the bishopric of Judas. And he brings this up. And so they begin to pray, and they're determining who should we replace to be the 12th apostle. And so notice their language here, that this is the qualification for a person to be an apostle. And the reason I'm going to give you this today is because I want you to see that the apostles were transitional people, if you can use that term. There have been no other men qualified to be an apostle since the days of Jesus Christ. And here's the reason. It says, beginning from the baptism of John, this is the person they're looking for. Wherefore, these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. Now, this is going to have to be somebody that's alive today, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so this person is going to have these qualifications. Well, we know nobody since the days of the apostles have those qualifications, so we understand that there can be no other apostles. But they did choose another man to be an apostle. And they chose two. They give the names of them here. Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of the one that you've chosen. So they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now here we come to another interesting thing in the book of Acts, that we would question whether or not this is something that was transitional or something should be in the church today, and that's the casting of lots. So was there something wrong with the casting of lots? Is that something that we should we have used casting of lots to choose our next pastor and say, well, we're going to cast lots? So the casting of lots was something that they would do in that day. And by the way, God did command Israel to cast lots back in the Old Testament. If you recall in Leviticus 16, when they were determining they'd choose two goats, one's the scapegoat and the other one was the one that they would slay. And they cast a lot to discern which goat was the scapegoat. God commanded them to do that. So it's not something that's, you know, unscriptural, although the heathen did cast lots. Casting lots was like kind of like drawing straws. You would take a piece of wood and toss it down, and maybe where it pointed, or maybe what color it was. They also used stones. They would throw stones down and determine by the way they fell which one was chosen. Sometimes when we're playing golf, if we're going to choose who our golf partner is, we'll throw up four golf balls, and whichever two are on the outside, those two are partners. And it's kind of like that. And so they did this, and of course they chose the apostle. I found two different comments on this in the Bible. In Proverbs 16 and 33, we find a reference to lots. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord. So that's saying that you throw the lot out, and the Lord's the one that causes it to land like it does. So he's the one that ultimately made the choice. And then in Proverbs 18 and 18, Solomon writes, the lot causes contention to cease and parteth between the mighty. So there's nothing really wrong with drawing straws or throwing something down. But we certainly understand today that it's not a pattern for the New Testament church to cast lots. Now, if we were doing something in the church and we're trying to decide what color the carpet was, and we had differences of opinions, we could all say, well, you know, we're just going to agree to this thing and we'll toss something down. I'm not talking about throwing dice. I'm just talking about we'll draw straws and see which one it is. There would be nothing wrong with that, but there is no commandment that in the church that we should continue to cast lots. So that's something that I wanted to throw in there. We don't find it used anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the last time that it was used, and it was, by the way, some people that were Jews. So there's nothing wrong with that, but it's really not something that as a pattern for the church. Now let's get into something that's really controversial among some Christians, and that's in chapter 2. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we find something that's referred to as the day of Pentecost. So as a matter of fact, chapter 2 begins with that very word, and that very statement, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. Now, these are the apostles and the people that were with them. And of course, we understand what happened on that day. This was the event that Jesus Christ told them that was going to occur. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now, Jesus said. And they were waiting for this one event. And so it occurs. And so when it occurred, you can read the account of it in chapter 2, that they were overshadowed with the Holy Ghost and cloven tongues of fire set upon them, and they spake with other tongues. And it was just a supernatural event. It was an amazing thing. And it was going on during that, in most of that day. And people all around heard about it, and they started coming into this church and hearing all of this going on. And people, it mentions their names from all of these different nations and from other tongues were coming in, and they were hearing the marvelous things of God spoken to them by the apostles in all these different tongues and languages, something that they never could have understood had this not occurred. This is something that was a transitional thing that happened, and it was prophesied by Joel in the Old Testament that this is going to happen. And so people from other countries and other tongues could understand the gospel. Now think about it in that day that we're all here today. You all speak English. I speak English. Some of you may speak another language. But you're all able to understand what I'm saying, right? But suppose that you were from all these other countries and you only have preachers that are English-speaking preachers. I mean, they're not going to be able to understand it. And so far, there are no evangelists that are speaking all these different languages. So this was a way that God used, a supernatural way that God used for everybody in all these other languages to understand the same truths at the same time. And so that was the purpose for this special gift to be given. But as I was studying about the day of Pentecost, something I realized in my studies over this last week that I didn't even know about, and that is that the day of Pentecost, this was not the first day of Pentecost. This term is a term that was used for an Old Testament Jewish feast. So if you go back into the book of Leviticus in chapter 23, I'm just going to read this to you. It was a feast called the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Weeks went on for 50 days. And the 50th day was called the Pentecost. Pent being five, you know, like the Pentagon. And so in Leviticus 23:15, it says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the seventh Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days. Ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and ye shall be of fine flour, and so on and so on. And ye shall offer the bread, seven lambs," and it goes on, "and this offering," what you're supposed to do. And then it says, all gather together with a stranger. And so you have this 50th day referred to as Pentecost, even in the Old Testament. So if we were going to really have a Pentecost today, there's going to have to be a Jewish feast that we're going to have along with it, because that's why all of the people were gathered at Jerusalem in that day, as they had come for the feast. And that's why they were all speaking these different languages and places, because they'd come from far and near to come to this feast of Pentecost. And that's why it's referred to as the day of Pentecost. It's not referred to as the day of Pentecost in this first verse because of the tongues that were spoken. It's referred to because this is a typical Jewish feast that they were all gathering together to worship. So, and if you look in chapter 2, you'll see all the different languages that were there. Now, this feast is mentioned two other times in the New Testament. You'll find over in the book of Acts, in Acts 20:16, Paul determined to sail to Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Now, if you were to read that and think that this Pentecost thing that occurred that time was not a transitional thing, and that it was something that was a permanent thing, and our church should be built around that, we're supposed to be speaking in tongues and doing these things, then you would think that Paul tarried there so that he could go to Pentecost and we could have this whole event occur again, to where the cloven tongues were going to be setting on people and all this was going to be going on. But Paul was a Jew, and he was going back because he knew there were going to be a lot of Jews there on this feast of Pentecost, and he wanted to be ready to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them on that day. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, it says, Paul even told the people at Ephesus, "I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So Pentecost is a Jewish holiday, like the Passover and the Day of Atonement, and it vanished away like the rest of the offerings and the services did for the Jewish church. It is no longer a New Testament thing. It was something that is now over with. So we certainly wouldn't want to be going back into Pentecost. There's a billboard over near where we live. I see it every Sunday when we're driving home. It says, "Come to our church and experience Pentecost every Sunday." I'm thinking, it's play acting. That's all it can be, is if they're going to have Pentecost again. No, and by the way, if you were go there, you would not see any cloven tongues of fire sitting on the shoulders of people. You wouldn't see any of that going on. But Pentecost was actually the fulfillment of Joel 2:28-30. And Peter mentions that in Acts chapter 2. They were confused. It was even when it happened, some of them didn't know what was going on. Jesus had just told them, "You're going to be overshadowed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And when it happened, they didn't know what was going on. And Peter says that this is what was written in the book of Joel. "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit," and etc. This was specific for that particular time. It had a purpose for it, and the purpose for that was for the gospel to be understood immediately by people who could not understand in one particular language. And the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul addresses this subject of tongues, and he uses quite a bit of ink to refer to it. And the reason being is that the people at Corinth were, you might say, abusing that particular gift. There were some people that could still speak in tongues. This particular gift, sign gift, was available to the church through the apostolic age, just as the gift of healing was. It was for during that transitional time. But as Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and apparently during their worship service, people were standing up and doing all these things, speaking in tongues, and nobody was interpreting it. Nobody knew what they were saying, and it was really accomplishing nothing. And Paul knew it. He had heard about it. And in 1 Corinthians 14:19, he writes this about tongues. He said, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice, I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, if the gift of tongue was something that was going to continue and something that every church should continue to have, I think Paul would not have written a statement like that, that he would rather speak plainly than all these words in an unknown tongue. Now, we come on a little further, and I think it's interesting that in the first time the word church is used is in the book of Acts. Now, we know that's something that's permanent, right? The church, that's a permanent term that we are to continue to use. It's mentioned in Acts 2:47. Praising God, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So here we find immediately after Pentecost, when they were baptized with the Holy Ghost, the gospel was preached to people in many languages. They baptized 3,000 or more on that day. They were baptized into the church. This is the first church that we understand was a valid, constituted church by the apostles. It was the church at Jerusalem. Now, this is a pattern for future events, and that is the constitution of churches. And it was done first by the apostles. Jesus mentioned that there would be churches in Matthew 16. Remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this church I will build my upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So Jesus spoke about a church, and that it was going to be established, and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. It's going to be on planet Earth somewhere until Jesus Christ comes back. Now, when we're on the subject of church, we know that that is a permanent thing, right? The word church is translated from the Greek ecclesia, and that word means a calling out, or it's a calling of God. We are called out to leave our homes to a specific designated place to meet together as God's people. And that's what we do when we come here on Sunday morning. We are coming to church. We're being called out or called away. So we are to make that sacrifice to get away from our homes and away from the things that we do, things, you know, activities, hobbies, whatever we do, to come to this place. And there's only one reason that we come here. When we go to church, we are coming here to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we can eat lunch, we can fellowship. Yes, that's part of it. We can pray. That's part of our worship service. But it's a special time. We need to remember that that is why we're here, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we understand the definition of church, then we know that church is not being at home watching a TV ministry or listening to a radio sermon. I realize that there's some people sometimes that that's all they can do, and I'm glad they're doing that at home rather than, you know, watching a soap opera or something. They're trying to get something. But we need to understand, you're not at church. I mean, I can be at home and I can be watching a fishing channel and watching people fish, and I can enjoy that. But I'm not catching any fish. I'm watching other people doing it. So same for church. It is a called out assembly. The only way that we can be at church is to be in the house of God with the other people that belong to the church. Now, you can have church in your home. It might be where two or three are gathered together in my name. There will I be in the midst of them. During times of persecution, people met and they had church, and there were only a few people. But they did come together for a worship service. So I wanted to make that clear what church is, because we've got so many people today that they don't even go to church when they could go to church, and they feel like they're going to church and they're maybe sitting at home in their pajamas drinking a cup of coffee, and they think the Lord is well pleased with that. Well, he's not, because if you've got the ability to be at church and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you need to be, unless you're physically hindered or worried about, you know, becoming ill or something like that. Let's go to chapter 2. There's something else that comes up here that I find is transitional. And it's mentioned in two places in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in the second chapter, and it's also mentioned in the fourth chapter. Let's go to 244. And here it says, all they that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now you find that statement again if you'll go over in Acts chapter 4:32. And it said, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed were his own, but they had all things common. Now, this is something that was transitional for that time, because there was great persecution in the church. Some of the people had had their homes taken away. They didn't have anything. And so the church kind of came together as a commune in a lot of places, especially at Jerusalem, because they were greatly persecuted there. You'll find later that many of the people had to depart from Jerusalem, but the apostles stayed there as witnesses, risking their lives. But they sold the things they had, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. The apostles took the funds, and they distributed it among the people because they knew who needed what. They helped them find places to stay among the brethren there that was safe, and got them food and clothing. And that's some of the persecution that people in the early church experienced because of their belief for the Lord and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was something that was transitional. The church today is not to be a commune. We are free people. We can have our own jobs, our own homes. We can take care of ourselves. And that's exactly what we should do. This is not a pattern. If anybody brings up to you, well, you're not really, your church isn't operating correctly because you're supposed to lay everything at the apostles' feet. Well, that at the preacher's feet, that's not right because this is something that was transitional. Later in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, you'll find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and apparently there were some people there that decided, well, we got all things in common, and Jesus said he's coming pretty soon, so I'm not going to work anymore. I'll just let the church take care of me. And so Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So if this person ain't going to chip in and do their part, you know, don't give them any food. Maybe they'll go out and work for themselves. So, but this was a free and voluntary act of their own when they laid their goods at the apostles' feet. The church nor the pastors didn't use any power over them and come around and saying, well, you're not giving your tithe. We're keeping up with how much money you're giving. So you're not really giving what you should. So we're going to take your name off the church roll. Well, you know, they didn't do that. This was a voluntary act of every person that was in the church. So many signs and wonders were done by the apostles, these sign gifts. And so we go into the Acts chapter 3, and we see one of the first recorded healings by the apostles. And of course, my time's running out. We got a lot to cover, so I'm not going to get to all this today. We'll continue it later. But anyway, these healing gifts were something that the apostles were used, which were transitional. The healing gifts were to show the men that Jesus Christ had definitely called. And when they would heal somebody, they understood that Jesus must have endued them with some special power. And of course, this first miracle is Peter at the temple, at the gate called Beautiful. And there was a lame man there and begging. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I given to thee. By the name of Jesus Christ, I command thee, stand up and walk. And the man stood up and walked and went into the temple, praising God. And people said, man, this great miracle has occurred. Peter was the one that did this. These men must truly be God-called men, because nobody can do this except God be with them. And they knew that. Well, this, of course, made the Sadducees and Pharisees jealous. They couldn't do it. But people began to take note that these men were the apostles, and so that was the purpose of the sign gifts. You'll notice that when the gifts were given, that they would preach the gospel. Their main message was that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. that he was who he said he was, that he was God manifested in the flesh. That would give them the perfect platform to deliver the message to unbelievers, that they could now understand that Jesus gave them these powers. He did those things. They're doing those things. They must be the men that God truly called. And it says, you'll find after many of these miracles, and God added to the church many people as these miracles were performed, and the church began to grow by thousands at a time after these miracles. So they were so blessed to do these things. In Acts chapter 5, it says, they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds, couches, at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And they just tried to bring their friends and relatives and people. And it says, and believers were more added to the church, multitudes both of men and women. Now, an interesting thing about this is if you go over into the book of 2 Timothy, you'll find Paul writing to Timothy and talking about some people. But he says, salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. So Paul, with all of the healing that he did, here is one of his traveling companions that he loved very much, that he had to leave somewhere sick. So you can see these powers are diminishing during this time. They were used for people to see so that they would know that these were God's men. And this particular miracle, the Lord did not allow Paul to heal this person. There may not have been anybody around for it to have any effect upon, that they might see Paul as an apostle. So it didn't happen at that time. But Paul and them didn't hang any signs up saying, we have a healing service today. Come by and we'll heal you. Now there is a sign in Malvern that says, we have a healing service at 2 o'clock this afternoon. And the hospital and doctor office is right down from it. So you can take your choice how to get healed. You can go to the doctor, you can go to the healing service. But no one in that day used a healing service in a way that would not allow them to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a sign gift. It was something that was given only for that day. One more thing let's look at this morning. We got a little bit more time, and that's in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we find that what I believe was the institution of the office of deacon. That's in chapter 6, and this is something that the apostles themselves did, that I believe that God was in the matter. It was like, as I compared the United States of America, they had special meetings. They set up, you know, the powers to be. They set up the offices of the states, you know, governors and representatives and senators and all that stuff, and that's done. Just imagine in our day today, though, if people tried to change our Constitution, if they wanted to change your Bill of Rights, what would our country become? If you change one, then somebody's going to come change another. If you change two, you're going to change four. And it's just going to depend upon who's in power as to how your country is going to go. The biggest dog on the street is going to run the country, not the country running the country. So the same would be in our church if we decided we're going to change the doctrines. We're going to change all these doctrines and all these practices. These were put in place by the apostles. None of it is to be changed. And here is something that they did, that they are the only ones that had the sovereign power, or the God allowed them to do so, and we don't have the ability to add any other offices in the church. And this was the ordination of deacons. The number of disciples were multiplied. There's thousands of them. And so there was some murmuring that as they had all things in common, and they were trying to take care of everybody, and the Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the ministry where they were taking care of people. And that was possible. Now, you can see the Jews, they knew all the Jewish widows, but they may have not known all of the Grecian widows. And so they were taking care of one sect above the other, and there was some complaining about it. And so the 12 called the multitude and said, you know, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God, the preaching of the ministry, and serve tables. Serving tables had to do with taking funds and feeding people that were in need. That's what that has to do. Tables, like if you're eating off of a table. And so they said, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, of wisdom, that we may appoint over this business. So the primary purpose of the deaconship was to take care of the poor widows in that day that needed food and clothing and shelter. And that was a part of their, the main part of their ministry. And notice what they did. They said, we want you to look out among you and you choose these men. And that's basically a pattern that we do today. When we call a deacon, so, you know, we as the ministry or the pastors of the church, you know, we look for those who are qualified, and then we ask the church which of those you would like to be your servant. And so the church will then vote on it, and then we ordain these men to fulfill that office. And we notice the ones that they mentioned here. And so they ordain these men. They laid their hands on them and prayed, and that's something that we do as well in our churches. Another interesting thing that we find in 11:26 is that they were first called Christians at Antioch. So we call ourselves Christians. They called them Christians at Antioch because they were their enemy. They were the enemies of Christ. And they said, those people are the followers of Christ. Those are Christians. So it really wasn't a term that they gave them because they were trying to compliment them. They were trying to refer to them as the people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me give you one more. We'll just, and then I can be through with this particular message. So there's something else that they did in that day that we do today, and that is the ordination of elders. Okay? They ordained elders to become pastors and preachers in the various churches. And so in Acts 14 and 23, we find that when they had ordained them elders in every church, they prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord and on whom they believed. So the pastors and elders of churches in that day, which is a pattern, for the most part came from within a congregation. Timothy was ordained of the Apostle Paul. Paul found Timothy, by the way, during his travels. But most of the time, the pastors of churches grow up within a congregation. They know the people. They have a father in the ministry that they have learned under. They learn under that person, and the church begins to hear them speak. If this person speaking edifies the church recognizes that God has called them, they have a gift to edify the church, they liberate them, and then they use them in the church, and for the most part, they are ordained in the church where they came up from. That's the father-son pattern of Paul and Timothy. We find in the book of Titus, I find it interesting, the Apostle Paul commanded Titus to do this very thing. If you look in Titus 1 and 5, Paul told Titus, for this cause left I in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. So Titus was to go into every city where a church was constituted, find men that were speaking within the church, and ordain them so that they could then become duly ordained elders to preach within a congregation, and those would be the men. Now, I do realize that sometimes we might call a pastor from another place. Elder Virgil Lowrance, he was called to be a pastor here. He was a minister of a church out in Texas, but Brother Charles grew up under him. I came up under Brother Charles. Dan came up here. So you have three men here that have been elders and pastors of this church that grew up within this congregation. And may I say that that is a wonderful compliment to any congregation that you, that God has blessed you to have men grow up within your ranks to become your pastor, that the church can continue and have somebody to teach you. So that is a really special blessing for a church when that occurs. Anyway, that's most of what I had today. There's a few other things in there, but I think you've got an understanding now of the book of Acts. You can go through there. you understand that this is a transitional book. It's making the transition from the Jewish church. We're now getting the churches organized. We're getting them pastors. We're using these gifts to find believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and to set them up. And they will continue to extend an arm from one church to another as churches are added. So thank you for your attention today. I hope this has been a blessing to you in your studies. If you're here today, though, and you want to be a part of this church by a letter of baptism, we encourage you to come forward and let your request be made known to the church.
Thank you for listening to SuccessfulSavior.org, the ministry of Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr. preaching from one of our regular meetings. Come and join us as we worship God in the simplicity of Christ every Sunday morning at 416 North Hall Street in Donaldson, Arkansas. At Harmony, we don't have many things that are so common in the religion of our day, but we do have a successful Savior. We invite you to come and see.